Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for another opportunity, Lord, to gather with your people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, King of all of heaven and all of earth. Lord, we honor you. We are in awe of you. Lord, we bow down before you, Lord. Your power is matchless. Your love is unfailing, and you chose to exercise it toward us, Lord, and we are grateful for that. And Father, I'm grateful for the muck and the mire and the heavy, weighty sin that you drug me out of. That your blood ran red over my life and it washed me over and over and over again. Jesus, thank you, and I'm grateful. Holy Spirit, would you take these words on this page and use them to love on all of us so that you would bear fruit that would remain and fruit that would bring you glory. Father, I pray that we would reflect you all the more when we leave this place because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word. Father, I recognize that the best of men are but flesh and blood and have no power except as you lend us power to do your work. Now, Jesus, would you lend power for your glory alone? In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're going to jump right into it. Open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. You guys have been in the series, and it's been my assignment to talk about Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And I'm just going to share with you what the Lord laid on my heart, what he highlighted for me as I studied and prayed through this passage. Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. I promise you we won't read every verse. I'm sure you've been hearing that promise throughout the whole series, right? It's a lot of content, but amazing content. There was a phrase as I was preparing this passage and asking the Lord, What do these two chapters really speak to? What do they summarize? And it reminded me of a phrase that I would always hear my seasoned saints say. You need to get right with God. Anybody ever heard that? You need to do business with God. You need to get right. You and God need to get together and take care of some business. You need to get right with God. And what I see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 is really a continuation from chapter 8 of some folks who are seeking to get right with God. Some folks who have come up under the conviction of the Word of God, and they're responding in some very clear ways because they recognize they need to get right with God. And so today for our time, I just want to talk about a couple principles to help us get right with God. I don't know about you, but there's times, watch this, when we come from out of alignment of the will of God. Amen. Yeah. There are times when we find ourselves stepping in stuff we shouldn't be stepping in. Amen. There's times, as long as we've been saved, there's still times where you and I need to get right. Get right with God. And there's a couple principles that I think will help us do that. I'm going to start reading at Nehemiah chapter 9, first couple of verses here. The very first principle to getting right with God is this. If we're going to get right with God, it requires the conviction of sin. That's the first part of getting right with God. It requires the conviction of sin. I need to know where I am in error and out of alignment with the plan, purposes, and the will of God for my life. It starts this way. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities, and the iniquities of their fathers. And so, as my brother shared very accurately
Brother Paul. In chapter 8, Israel, they have the word of God read to them, as you remember from last week. It was explained to them, and as a result, they were convicted of their sin toward God. And so the people of God, watch this, begin to weep in despair, in hopelessness, feeling some sense of condemnation and overwhelming guilt as they begin to understand, wait a minute, we have completely violated the word, will, and way of God for our lives. And they begin to come up under this conviction, and they were at the place of despair and hopelessness. The Bible talks about two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And I believe initially some of that worldly sorrow was leading them to a place of despair and hopelessness. An overwhelming condemnation. And during that time, that same time, they were encouraged, right? You remember this, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And I want you to reflect on God's faithfulness in the life of Israel, in the history of Israel over the last 40 years, how he moved with them and to help them through the wilderness. And so this was a call to remember God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness despite their sin. And Nehemiah and Ezra tell the people, listen, don't weep in despair and hopelessness over your sin. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I want you to understand something about this passage. This phrase is used in a couple other places in the Bible, I believe. But I want you to understand about this phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength, in this passage. The word strength there is really a Hebrew word for refuge. The word strength here is the Hebrew word for refuge. In other words, here's what it's saying. It's refuge or protection. The joy of the Lord is your refuge or protection. I want you to watch this. Here they are dealing with condemnation, dealing with despair, dealing with hopelessness because of their sin. Watch this. And so it's not that their joy for the Lord is their refuge or strength. In this passage, it's God's joy for them is their refuge, is their protection. In this passage, in other words, I know you blew it. I know you messed up. I know you sinned in a big way. Listen, I know you've been living a life of rebellion toward God. I know you feel like God could never forgive you, but don't weep in despair or in hopelessness or in condemnation over your sin. Why? Because God has joy toward you. When he thinks about you, you make him glad. His joy becomes your protection and your refuge. You can think about it with your kids. They don't do everything you want them to do. They don't say everything you want them to say. They don't go everywhere you want them to go. But when you think about them, they ought to make you glad. Your joy for your children, it even tempers and it filters how you interact with them in the middle of their mess, so that your anger doesn't overtake you. Why? Because of your gladness over your babies. I know they might have wore out your last nerve, that one, the oldest one. I'm talking to somebody right now. But when you think about them, the joy that you have for them determines how you interact with them. Listen, even when they are disobedient. And so here's what he's saying. It is because of God's joyful heart for you as his child, as his son, as his daughter, as his people. It is because of his joyful heart toward you. That is what protects you and I from the judgment we deserve. Don't weep in despair over your sin and in hopelessness and condemnation. There ought to be joyful repentance. Why? Because his joy kept me from the hell I deserve, from the hell you deserve, from certain kinds of consequences that should have happened. His joy was a refuge. Not so much your joy for him, but his joy for you. God doesn't rejoice over the simple things we do before him, but he does rejoice over who we are to him. You don't get excited about the things we do wrong, but he does get excited because to him we belong. Zephaniah 3:7 says it this way. I love it. You know this. I know my Bible scholars know this. My praise and worship people ought to know this. What's the song say? You dance over me. Yeah. When I am not aware. You sing all around me, and I never hear a sound. Lord, I'm amazed by you, how you love me. Zephaniah 3:7. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. The leaders in this assembly told the people of God, God ain't done with you yet. God isn't finished with you yet. When he sees you, he sings and he dances over you. Therefore, in our text, the people voluntarily begin to gather to meet with God, to mourn and confess their sin, considering their new understanding, watch this, of God's goodness and of God's gracious heart toward them. Therefore, their conviction of sin was no longer full of despair, but of hope, because they had come to learn the truth about, watch this, God's word and his character. Truth without character leads to condemnation. Character without truth will lead to stagnation. Jesus, when he came, he is the way, the truth, and the life. But watch this, the word became what? Flesh. Why? To reveal who? The character of the Father. The truth became flesh to reveal the character of the Father. And now he is full of what? Grace and, there it is, truth. He revealed to us what the heart of the Father is like. He didn't just speak truth. He showed us truth in action. And by the way, here's what the kingdom of God is. It is love and truth in action. Jesus came to bring a kingdom, what? That manifests itself in love and truth in action. And by the way, side note, that's our assignment. To bring the kingdom of God to bear on this world. How? By bringing truth and love in action. That's our assignment. Now back to our text. And so I want you to notice that they were convicted by the word of God. Here's what we see, and you've seen it last week. It's because they spent time in the word of God. In chapter 8, and here we are in chapter 9, it says they spent upwards to 3 to 6 hours in the word of God. In other words, listen, if you're not in the word, it's hard to be convicted and corrected and transformed by the Spirit of God. It's virtually impossible. James chapter 1 should be my next slide. James chapter 1, 23-4 says this. It gives us a picture of how the word of God should bring conviction and change to our lives. He says, for if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. So practical. You see yourself, you walk away and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, interesting, he says freedom is connected to how you look at the word. It's not just the truth that will set you free. He says, watch this, he who holds to my teaching will know the truth, and that will make you free. He says, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Here's the point. If all we do is glance at the word, we miss the correction and conviction that is designed to give us. If all we do is glance, we miss the conviction and the correction that the word of God is designed to bring into our lives. He says we must look carefully or look with intentionality into the word of God. And so here's my question for all of us this morning. God asked me this, so I'm going to ask you. Don't blame me. How would you describe your relationship with God's word? Is it a glance that leads to deception or a gaze that leads to conviction? Is it a glance that leads to deception? I'm good. I read it. I'm good. He says, that person walked away. They're deceived. They think they're good, but they're not. You know, you still got a little sleet and coal in your eye, right? I'm the only one that's been running late for work. Okay. You know how that is. I got to hit it with the and I get to work, you get to work, and somebody says, man, you got something right there. Wow, why didn't you catch it? Because it was a glance. There's things in your life you're not catching. Why? Because you have a glance and not a gaze. It's not that God isn't speaking, it's just that we don't often listen. And it takes time to listen, to sit with God. And so, getting right with God requires conviction of sin. That involves spending time in the Word of God. Here's the second thing that getting right with God requires. It requires, number two, confession of sin. It's one thing to be convicted. It's a whole other thing to confess, to agree with God about my mess, to agree with God about my sin. It says it in verse 3. It says, and they stood up in their place. And they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. I think that's about 3 hours. And then for another quarter of the day, that's another 3 hours. They made confession. Wow, that's a prayer meeting. And worshiped the Lord their God. Listen, I want to say this. One of the reasons we hide our sins from God is because, listen, and we hide our sins from others. Here it is because we don't understand the joy, the love, and the delight that God has for us. Watch this, while he is fully aware of our sin. For them to get to this place here, there was an understanding of God's heart. Because you're going to see that this wasn't a planned meeting that happened. This wasn't scheduled. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They felt the unction to come before God, even though it wasn't a part of the religious Jewish calendar. There was an invitation that they sensed in their heart. Why? Because they were beginning to understand the very heart of God toward them. And they said, it's all right for us to show up. Yes. Filthy. Because he can clean us and make us righteous. Glory to God. You can show up dirty. And he says, I can make you clean. That's what I love about Jesus in the New Testament. That's why the Pharisees didn't like him. Because he showed up and he went with, the law was like, hey, you know you can't touch lepers and unclean people, right? And if you do that, that's going to make you unclean. The power of the gospel is that Jesus can touch the unclean and make the unclean clean while he remains clean. That's the gospel. That he's not freaked out by our mess. I know it's a mess. And every day, Jesus getting a mop in the bucket. I'm telling y'all the truth. He ain't intimidated and freaked out by that. He says, as long as you show up to be clean. His problem is if you don't show up. His problem, here it is when you hide your sin because you don't understand his heart. That's where there's an issue. Growing up, one of the reasons I could tell my parents about the things I did wrong or even confess to them some of the things that I did wrong was because despite of the consequences, I knew that they loved me. You sense that with your kids. My dad's rule was this: just tell me the truth and we can work everything else out. Just get honest. Just get right. Just tell the truth. Just come clean and we can work it all out. But if you lie to me, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do if you don't bring it to me. Genuine confession happens when we understand God's genuine compassion. That's when it happens, when we understand his genuine compassion. Listen, notice this gathering of people that assembled to confess their sin and to worship God. It was not scheduled. It was not on a Jewish calendar. It wasn't even required by the law. Not this one. It was this unplanned extended time of meeting with God was the overflow, watch this, of a previous scheduled meeting with God. Watch this. Because they had a routine, they were able to go, watch this, from routine, watch this, to a deeper level of relationship. Nothing wrong with having a scheduled time to meet with God. That should be the appetizer. God wants to take us a place, watch this, from appetizer to intimacy. And that comes, it begins in those scheduled times, right? The Feast of Booths, that was a part of the law, right? They were required to do that. 7 days, they listened to the word of God. On the eighth day, they assembled in this solemn assembly. The scheduled encounter with God led to an extended, meaningful, and much needed encounter with the living God. Watch this. You know you're growing in your relationship with Jesus when you go from time scheduled with God to time sacrificed to be with God. That's when you know you're growing. That's when you know you're hitting on all cylinders. It's when you go from, watch this, scheduled time, you and Jesus, 7 a.m., 4 a.m., whenever you meet, 9 p.m., whenever you meet, to watch this, to this sacrifice time. In other words, you go from just quiet time to any time with God. Yeah, somebody, I got some anytime saints in here. I know I do. Yeah. It might be in my car, on the side of the road. Listen, it might be on my lunch break. Come on. I know you was with him in the morning. Say, I got to meet him again. It might be in the bathroom at the job. Anytime, God. Yeah. Listen, it might be at work and the Spirit of God hits you and you just fall on your knees like, I don't care who sees me. Like the song said, I bow down, we bow down. That's how we know we're growing, is when we go from quiet time to any time. And watch it, it says that they fasted and they spent 3 hours in God's word, 3 hours in confession and in worship. Listen, and the law didn't even require it. They didn't have to be told what to do. They were moved to do it. And so clearly, there are some times with God that will require sacrifice. They fasted, right? Now, what we got to understand, and they put on the sackcloth, right? So fasting, they gave up a meal, sackcloth. You know, it's kind of itchy. I don't know if I got any allergic folk. You say, okay, I need taglet. I don't like, itchy sackcloth, right? Right, they're giving up their comfort. Somebody know what I'm talking about. I don't know, anybody had bad bugs? Okay, neither have I, but I know some people. All right. I'm talking about itch, I'm talking about sack. Dirt, showing humility, right? This is what they're doing, right? And so what we gotta understand, it took some time. It took some time, right, to make a meal, right? They probably had to kill it, catch it, skin it, right? They had to get it ready, and then they had to prepare it. Everything they made homemade back then. Them biscuits was homemade. You couldn't go to Popeye's with my Popeye's people. You couldn't get no Hawaiian rolls. Amen. I know we got dinner church. I got dinner church. I know them little sweetest meatballs and them Hawaiian rolls. They didn't have that. With no crock pot, couldn't set it and forget it. No, 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 no. This was a whole day event. My Amish folk get up at 4 or 5 a.m. If you ever been to the Amish country and broke bread with my Amish people? Yeah. And then eating was not a fast thing. It was we share life together, right? It was fellowship and community. And then you had to clean up. So this is an event. This isn't just let me throw my Hot Pockets in the microwave and my banquet meal and be done with it. No. And so you can see they gave up that time in exchange for times with God. And so of course we don't live in those days, right? But the point is this. The time they would normally use to address their physical hunger, they use to feed their spiritual hunger in the presence of God. Here's the principle for us, right? What sacrifices is God asking us to make to feed our spiritual hunger, or for some of us to address our spiritual malnutrition? That's the principle. We can give up a meal in 5 minutes, right? But what is it that God is, so some, for example, in my life right now, I'm sensing God calling me to another level of sacrifice in my time with him, right? Some of you are sensing that, but what I found out, there's quite a few people that are sensing this pull to spend extended amount of time in the world. And you can wrestle with what you think that might mean, but there's some folk that are sensing something on the inside. It's like, I need to sacrifice and spend more time with my Savior in this season for something. And some of you are sensing that. And that is the unction and the pull of the Holy Ghost, because Jesus is soon to return. And he has purpose to use you and me, if we will align ourselves in his presence. So Lord, would you help me get up the time I need to get up? Amen. Maybe some of you just need to begin with getting back on schedule to meet with God first, just getting back on track, right? And then out of those encounters can come some greater encounters with God, watch this, that you will need to sustain you because of where God is trying to take you. One of my mentors, Dan Scarrow, said when I was in the Central District, he said something to the extent of, your current level, it might have been Dr. Reamer, your current level of intimacy with God is not enough to sustain you to where God is taking you. It's not enough. His point is this, is that if where God is trying to take you, you will drown because you're not deep enough with him. And so God is calling us to another level of intimacy with him so that we can be sustained. Now, notice it said this. This blew my mind. It says, watch this. They gather, here it is, to confess sin, watch this, and worship at the same time. They gather to confess their sins and worship at the same time. Now, their primary focus was to gather to confess their sins, but they also saw confession as an act of worship. Did you know that confession of sin is an act of worship? I know we don't think about it that way, but it is. One of the clearest examples of this is found in Joshua 7:19. Should be on one of my slides. Some of you are familiar with this passage, the legendary sin of Achan. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, watch this. Give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise. How, Joshua? And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Joshua goes to Achan. Achan, give glory and praise to God. How? Tell the truth. Don't hide it. Confess it. That here the confession of sin is an act of praise and worship to the Lord. He didn't say, Joshua didn't say, give glory to God in this moment by lifting your hands, by stomping your feet, by clapping your hands, by doing a good deed, by doing ministry. No. He said, in this moment, Achan, if you're going to give glory to God, here's what you must do. Tell the truth. And God is glorified and is praised in your honesty. I relate to this passage. There was a time in my life when I was caught in a sin. And I got free. I'm like, all right, I'm good. But the Holy Spirit was like, nah, yeah, you might be free, but you need to talk to the leadership that I was under at that time. You need to talk to the leadership. And I said, man, and so I justified, I don't need to do that. I'm free. I don't need to do that. They don't need to know all that. Why they got to know all that? I done told it to the Lord. I done talked. I done had a little talk, just a little talk of Jesus and make everything all right. And the Lord brought me to this passage as I kept trying to rationalize and justify all the reasons I didn't need to say anything. And I'm reading this, and the Lord says, give glory to me, and praise me, will, and tell the truth. And it moved me to tears, because everything in my heart wanted a life that would bring God glory and praise. And he says, my son, here's how you can do it in this moment. Talk to the people you need to talk to and give glory to God. There's some of you right now, the Lord wants you to give him glory by confessing those sins to some other people. There's some of you right here, right now. And he's saying, give me praise. Not by lifting your hands, singing a song, doing a good deed, volunteering, serving. He says, in this season, here's what I need from you. Give glory to God and tell the truth. Confess your sin. There are some of us who are here today. And God says this. Here's what he's saying to you. I don't want you to do another thing in my name or for my name until you confess your sin to the right authority. He's not looking for glory any other way from you right now, but for you to do that. Why? Because if order for you to move forward to where he wants to take you, that has to happen first. It's not about transparency. It's not about accountability. It is about the glory of God. You can rationalize accountability. You can rationalize, well, I can't really talk to nobody because people are going to talk about it. So you can rationalize transparency, but you cannot rationalize the glory of God. Yes. That this would bring him worship, honor, and praise. So you want to do that. Watch this. You can't confess that which is concealed. And that which is hidden cannot be healed. You cannot confess that which is concealed. And God can't heal that which is hidden. You must drag it into the light. You must bring it into the light with God and others. Confession is an act of worship. Notice they also did this confession as it related to the confession of the sins of their ancestors. That's some heavy stuff. They didn't just show up to confess their own sins, but they start confessing the sins of their ancestors, which is a pattern you see throughout the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. That there was something about not only confessing their own sins, but the sins of their forefathers, the sin in their family tree. Now, let me make a distinction here. Confessing the sins of your ancestors or the people in your family tree, watch this. Here it is. It doesn't mean to repent for them. You cannot repent for somebody else. Let me say that. You can't repent for, because repenting requires, watch this, a change of mind and a change of behavior. You can't repent for somebody else's mind and somebody else's behavior, because that's on them. But what you can do is confess it and renounce it. And that's what we see, and it's important to do that. And I'm going to talk about why in a few moments. Daniel 9:4-6 is a picture of what it looks like to confess the sins of your ancestors. Nehemiah does it in Nehemiah 1, and there's other passages that do it. Daniel 9:4-6. Oh, Lord. You are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we, I don't think he was in a prayer meeting. Probably in his bedroom where he would pray and he would look, when he would look toward the window and pray toward the holy city. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. And so to confess the sins of our ancestors is to agree with God that those patterns of sin are evil. To renounce the sin of your ancestors is to formally declare your personal abandonment from such practices in your family tree. No, I can't talk like that at this Thanksgiving. Yeah, I can't talk about people the way you talk about people. That's wrong. That's evil. No, I can't turn up and drink the way I can't be a part of all those occultic practices. I can't be a part of those family traditions that are insulting to God. I renounce it. Formally, I publicly declare my abandonment from such practices. The reason some of us are still stuck in stuff in our family tree is not because God, watch this, can't deliver to you. It's because you have not renounced it. You have not set yourself in a place of public and formal declaration that this is evil before the Lord and I will have no part of it. I abandon such practices. It's because you still got one foot in it. It's not that God isn't strong enough to set you free. You got to cut the cord and say, no, not in my house, not for my kids. No. We abandoned such practices. And so let me be clear. God doesn't hold the Christ follower guilty or accountable for the sins of their ancestors, unless they are actively contributing to those sins, encouraging those in those sins, or still practice those sins in their own life. That's the only way you fall up under the same punishment or judgment. It's probably a better word, judgment. Jesus was punished. Nothing could happen to us that would be sufficient. But there is judgment, there's discipline. Watch this. One of the clearest examples of this, that if you've turned away from such practices, God won't judge you for what they've done, is this. Exodus 20:4-5. It's one of the clearest examples of this spiritual reality that if you renounce and you step away from, you turn away from, you repent, you confess, and you separate yourself from the sinful practices that are part of your family tree and your family history, here, you don't have to worry about something happening to you. He says it this way, Exodus. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, here it is, who will not tolerate your affections for any other gods, any other traditions, any other habits, any other practices that dishonor God. Here's what he says. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Even children in the third and fourth generations. What children? Of those who reject me. That's whose. The children that reject me. Children who hate me. The same judgment that will come upon the parents and the parents of the parents will fall upon the same children who practice the same things because they hate me. They reject me. But watch this, verse 6, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations. That's forever, y'all, on those who love me and obey my commandments. When we confess and renounce our family sin patterns, we are making it clear that we don't want any part of the sinful, wicked, and destructive practices in our family history. God says, yes, therefore, I will lavish my love upon you, and I will uproot and reverse what those sinful practices wanted to do to your life. And in exchange for that, I'll pour out my unfailing love forever. The reality is that this still doesn't mean that our family history sin patterns they're totally irrelevant in our lives. Sinful behavior and beliefs of previous generation tend to set in motion systems of thought. This is a quote by Sam Storms. Beliefs about what is right and wrong, true and false, together with patterns of behavior can be handed down from one generation to the next. Alcoholism, drug abuse, cultic practices, gambling, the financial devastation that those things bring, various forms of abuse, sexual, physical, and emotional, and a host of other sinful activities can set in motion a lifestyle, a pattern of behavior, or a mindset that can wreak havoc on subsequent generations. And you and I must take personal responsibility to identify and address those things that we see affecting our lives ourselves. And God says, here's what I'll do. I'll uproot it with my unfailing love. Peter, 1 Peter 1:18-9 says it this way. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futile, empty, you can put any of those things, occultic practice, any of those things in those categories, anything, traditions that are ungodly. He says this, he says, you were ransomed, watch this, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so the futile ways are these habits and those customs, ways of thinking, ways of behaving, ways of acting that was inherited in a sense and passed down. These behaviors and these patterns was passed down from one generation to the next. But if a Christ follower chooses to confess, renounce, and repent of those sinful actions of one's parents, grandparents, etc., they will not have weight. They cannot affect. You will not be under the same consequence or judgment that those practices bring. You can be free. You can renounce the wicked ways of your ancestors and declare that by God's grace, I choose to walk in obedience to God. As we get ready to wrap up, it's a lot, y'all, so bear with me. And so in this text, back to our folks in this text, Israel. This current conviction that leads to confession and renouncing of the sins of their ancestors was not one of hopelessness or despair or condemnation, but it was one of hope and confidence in the faithfulness, grace, and mercy of God. Their hope and their confidence was in the God who would forgive them and who had showed his faithfulness and forgiveness throughout all of their history. And this perspective of God leads them to this prayer that we're not going to dig into because it's a lot, but it's verses 5 through 37. That prayer explains God's faithful dealings with Israel throughout history. You know it. In summary, it was this, right? Israel would be moving forward toward the things of God. They would decide to rebel against God. God would send their enemies, right, to capture them, using them to discipline them. They would say, oh, we can't take it no more, we can't take it no more. They would cry out for help. God would send a deliverer. They would say, all right, we're not going to do it again, and the cycle repeats. And so here we are in another cycle, and this time, these folks said, we're going to get it right, we're going to put it in writing. That's what chapter 10 is all about. We're going to make contracts. And we're going to put this thing in writing, which leads me to my final principle. Getting right with God requires a new commitment. We're going to sing a song at the end called Come to the Altar. Some of you, I want to encourage you to come to this altar. It's not the altar that'll do anything. It's the Spirit of the living God who will honor your faith and your humility. He'll do it. A renewed commitment. Notice what it says. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. I love them. And on the sealed document are the names of all the princes, our Levites and priests and the people. They all sign up, right? And so let's just briefly look at five commitments they make to the Lord. They promise not to marry outside of their faith, right? That's the first thing. They promise not to marry outside of the faith. It should be probably on the next slide. The whole issue was this, was that often they would marry outside of their faith, here it is, and then they would be pulled away to worship their gods. This is an issue of spiritual purity. And what they're saying is, we promise to be spiritually pure. This is about their allegiance and devotion to Jesus. That's what this is about. And so today we have professing Christians who participate in what's called syncretism, which is the merging of different faith and spiritual practices and worldviews that are not rooted in the Word of God. There are professing Christians who engage in occultic practices and mysticism and Eastern religions, right? Wearing sage and using crystals, participating in Reiki, going to psychics, tarot cards, horoscopes. Things like these make the Christ follower spiritually impure. I want you to hear me. There is a deception out here. If you're involved in any of those occultic practices, you drop it today. You renounce it. You repent of it today. You look in Acts and you see there were Christ followers practicing magic arts. Paul came through Ephesus. Them folks burnt up. I think history says it was about $2 million worth of black art books, magic arts. Syncretism, merging other spiritual systems, spirituality with Christianity. That's adultery. That is spiritual adultery. And that makes the Christ follower spiritually impure. And they say, we step away from that. We separate ourselves from foreigners and their practices. Mm-mm. Their role is to be a light to the foreigners, but what they're saying is we are separating ourselves from their religious practices. You want to recommit to spiritual purity. The second thing they recommitted to was this, to follow the Sabbath. That's simply dependency on God for his provision. They made a new commitment to honor the Sabbath, the day of rest, right? We are to rest in God and depend on God as a way of life. One of the ways we do that is by seasons or taking a day of rest. We want to recommit to that. Temple tax, right? They had to all give like a shekel. They took the responsibility for the work of God. They all, the whole church, took, the whole congregation took financial responsibility for the upkeep and the repair of the temple. In other words, we are all called to do our part to support the work of God with our resources, with our time, with our talent and treasures. The first, fourth thing they recommitted to was the contribution of wood. It was expensive. So they, at those times, they did the lot cast, right? And they determined who would do what. If it didn't matter who did what, or if they didn't know how to discern it, we see it in Acts with Matthias, right? Each family took turns to bring wood once a year. Wood was necessary for the burnt offerings, which was a part of the worship of that community. And each family had to bring wood to contribute to the worship. Now, watch this. We don't burn offerings, right? We don't need wood, but what we do need is your gifts. The Bible says when you come to worship in 1 Corinthians, each one has something to bring. Look for ways to use your gift. Why? So that the fire of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, can burn from this place. Finally, personal contribution. They gave tithe. They gave the first fruit, right? The ministry of generosity. FAC has been generous. They've been generous to lead community church where I serve as lead pastor, church planter. Listen, because of your generosity, we've seen God save people, disciples are being made, and we see emerging leaders coming up because of your generosity. So I thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for that. And so in closing, the people of God are off to a great start. They're doing great. They're getting right with God, right? You get to chapter 12, and somebody's going to be preaching on that, so I won't get too far in it. But some theologians and scholars believe it was 13 laters in all of those areas they had rebelled again. So I go to our final point. Getting right with God requires desperate dependence on the Holy Spirit. We can do all the right things, but we must rely on the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. As I ask for the worship team to come, we can do all those things, but if we don't rely on the power, presence, and person of the Holy Spirit, we are find ourselves in the same situation right back where we started. And I'm here to tell you, God wants to fill his people with the Holy Spirit today. And so I want to invite you, as you feel led, nothing to be ashamed or embarrassed about, you should come to this altar and worship your Lord. Worship God. Recommit. Confess. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you so that he can fill you and send you out to bring the kingdom of God to bear in this city and beyond. For the glory of his name, every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father and our God, Holy Spirit, would you come now, fall fresh in this place. Fall fresh in this place. Would you recalibrate us so that we can leave here knowing that we're right with you, filled with your Spirit to do the work in us and through us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.